We are nearing the end of our sermon series in the Psalms this summer, and what we've been doing is going through Psalms 86 through 100, and we've noticed that God's book of Psalms, the worship book of His people, was often organized in a structural way, on purpose, putting certain psalms together one after the next. And what we've noticed in this series of Psalms is that they've moved from lament over the brokenness of our world and our situations into praise. And these last few Psalms in particular have focused on the King. And the idea is this, that the King begins to lift us, even in the midst of our circumstances, out of our brokenness, to fix our eyes on Him and how it is that He brings about redemption and deliverance from our broken world. And this week is no different. Psalm 99 looks at the King, and it's this incredible picture of a King whose power and might are matched only by the goodness of His character. It's this beautiful picture, this description of who God is and what He's like at His very essence. So let's look there now. Psalm 99, this is God's word. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion, He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name, holy is He. The King in His might loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at His footstool. Holy is He. Moses and Aaron were among His priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon His name. They called to the Lord, and He answered them. In the pillar of the cloud, He spoke to them. They kept His testimonies and the statute that He gave them. O Lord, our God, You answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their wrongdoings. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at His holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. Let's pray. Father, indeed You are a holy God. As we look at Your power, Your might, Your goodness, Your holiness, we see our own weakness. Humbled before You, we come asking You to give us what we need. And most of all, Lord, we need faith. We thank You that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. We pray that You would give us faith to believe this picture of You in a world that's tossed to and fro by circumstances and tragedy and injustice. Would You give us the ability to trust Your Word and to believe Your promises as they're given to us here? Would You guide us now by Your Spirit? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All of us care about justice. Some of us have higher justice meters than others, to the point where when we feel an injustice done to us, whether small or great, our justice meter goes through the roof. Maybe when you're driving and you're cut off in traffic and someone commits a minor injustice against you, it makes your blood boil. Your justice meter goes through the roof and you're instantly angered. Kids, maybe you've had the experience of watching one of your siblings get to have an experience that you didn't get to have, or maybe just get a little bit more ice cream than you got, and it makes you go crazy. All of us tend to focus intently on whether or not something is fair and whether or not we feel like justice is being served. Now, that's true on the smaller, more insignificant scale, but it's also true on a grander scale. Some of you have gone through great injustice. You've experienced significant wrongdoing against you, and you feel the weight of that. Others of you have, in some ways, committed injustice, and you bear the responsibility and the weight of that through your life. Others of us look at the injustice done out there in the world, and it causes us to cry out, both around the globe and what we see in our country, and we feel this profound sense of injustice. Now, even the phrase social justice in our country elicits strong responses from different sides and different perspectives. And the point is, all of us care deeply about justice. We have a strong justice meter, and it elicits strong responses from it. in some cases anger, in other cases despair, sorrow, in other instances paralysis, not knowing how to deal with the issue of justice and injustice in our world. Enter in Psalm 99. How do we think about justice? How are we relate to it? And how are we to really work towards true justice, both in our own lives and in the world around us? Psalm 99 reveals the picture of the king who cares about justice. And if we're to really understand what justice is, to learn from it and live by it, then we need to hear Psalm 99. And here's what it has to say to us this morning, that there is a source of justice, that there are standards of justice, and finally, that there is a solution for justice. We'll take those one by one. First, the source of justice. Where does justice come from? Where does the idea of it and the sense of it come from? Well, we can begin with ourselves. In many ways, as we look at the world and we see certain things, we sense whether something is just or unjust. There's something in us that can recognize injustice in the world. I was reading a story this summer, really a historical account from 100 years ago, about a place in Tulsa, Oklahoma, a neighborhood there called Greenwood. It was known as Black Wall Street. The reason for that was Tulsa was severely segregated, and really the only place in the city where the black community could build wealth was in the little neighborhood of Greenwood. But for 35 blocks, the black community had built up significant businesses. Estimates range from 200 businesses to 600 if you include sole proprietors. And that little neighborhood had hotels, a bank, salons, restaurants, a movie theater, you name it, it was in there. And the community was very good at both growing and building wealth. And it was known so much for it that it was called Black Wall Street, until one fateful day, May 31st, 1921, which is now known as the Tulsa Race Massacre. An alleged assault took place on an elevator by a young black man, but was later deemed by the authorities to be something far less than an assault. What exactly happened is unknown, but a newspaper that was sort of focused on sensationalism advertised what had happened the day before and announced a court date the very next day. And it angered the local white population to the point that an angry white mob came to the courthouse, and it was a fuse of anger that began, that was lit into a powder keg explosion, and all of a sudden, a small conflict turned into a massacre. By the end of the day, over 800 people were hospitalized, dozens killed, and the 35 blocks of Greenwood were burned to the ground. Now, I don't need to tell you that that was a profound injustice, and what occurred there with that horrific white mob was profoundly wrong and wicked. And in fact, there was no justice meted out at all until 80 years later, in 2001, there was some semblance of justice given to that community, but it was far too little too late. And there's something in us when we hear stories like that, when we look at the history of our nation, when we look around the globe even, where you see injustices committed and you go, that is wrong. Now, why is that? Because all of us have a justice sensor. There's something in us that can recognize injustice. Now, if you stop there and you say human beings are the source of justice, then you will be left profoundly disillusioned and eventually hopeless. And here's why. Because from one generation to the next, definitions of righteousness and justice change. So much so that one generation looks back on the previous one and can point out all sorts of blind spots. What are the blind spots that we now have? Back in 1921, the population of Tulsa had the same justice sensors that you and I had, but there was something off about them. They were corrupted, perverted even, to the point where now we can look back at that angry white mob and say that was unjust. But what are those blind spots where now, 100 years from now, a future generation will be able to look back at our generation and say, look at all of the blind spots and the ways that they misunderstood justice. You can't stop at yourself. And what this psalm actually invites you to do is to look at the true source of justice, and that's the king. And it opens up with this picture of God ruling over all things. Verse 1, the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake. The Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted over all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. This resembles Isaiah 6, where Isaiah is given a vision into heaven of God ruling over all things from the throne in heaven, where the seraphim are flying around his throne and crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. See, it's a picture of God, the true king, who's ruling over everything, over all people. He is in control and he is almighty. He is all powerful. It reminds me of those times in life where I've stood before something and witnessed the great power of nature, maybe in a massive storm or at the edge of Niagara Falls, just hearing the rush and roar of the water and being enthralled by its power. And that's nothing in comparison to this God and his power. It is fear-inducing, earth-quaking. It brings trembling to those who would come into his presence, not because he's angry, but because he's holy. He's majestic and glorious, almighty God. And if you're wondering who God is, the psalmist makes it very clear. If you remember in Acts chapter 17, as Paul interacted with the men of Athens at the Areopagus, he noticed that there was a statue to the unknown God. Not so with this God. This is the known God, because he is enthroned, it says, between the cherubim. That's a reference to the Ark of the Covenant in the tabernacle or the temple in Israel, in Jerusalem. It's this God, the God who has revealed himself, that is the God over all the earth. It begins with this profound statement that God is over all things and he is the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's revealed himself to them and he is the one who's ruling over all things. Now with that picture then, you would not be surprised if this great God with all power used his power to do whatever he wanted, to serve simply his own ends all the time. But here's this remarkable statement then that we're met with in verse 4. The king in his might loves justice. God, the Almighty One, loves justice. He uses his power, it says, to establish equity, fairness, shalom. What's behind this idea of both justice and equity and righteousness here is this idea of shalom. Now, that word is often translated peace, but that's too thin. Here's what Alvin Plantinga said shalom is. Shalom is the webbing together of God, humans, and all creation in equity, fulfillment, and delight. It is universal flourishing. It is things the way they were made to be. God has designed things in such a way that he has made them to thrive and flourish, with human beings being at the center of that flourishing in relationship with him and with all creation and with one another all around them. And he gave Israel, even in the midst of a broken world that rebelled against that design, rebelled against him, to establish equity and justice and righteousness. That was to be a community that was shaped by righteousness and shalom. It's a stunning picture. And right from the opening, it's asking you a question. As you experience injustice, as you see it out there, what is your source of justice? Where do you look for justice? If you don't go to God, you'll be left with the endless tale of history that is left hopeless, looking to all these different sources for justice and not finding it. But Psalm 99 offers an alternative. God, the King, He loves justice. It flows out of His good character, and He is the source of justice. To ask it another way, what do you do when you feel a sense of injustice? Where do you turn? What do you look to? Psalm 99 is inviting you to come and sit at the feet of the King. Did you hear that in verse 5? Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at His footstool. Come to the feet of the King and listen. He has something to tell you. He's the source of justice. But here's what He has to say. Look at verse 2. The standards of justice. Beginning in verse 6, Moses and Aaron were among His priests. Samuel also was among those who called upon His name. They called to the Lord, and He answered them. In the pillar of the cloud, He spoke to them. They kept His testimonies and the statutes that He gave them. The psalmist turns now to these selected leaders of Israel who were there to both represent God, to share His word, His message with the people, but to also meet with God on behalf of the people, these intermediaries. But they were leaders, if you will, in this justice movement, this moving for and towards shalom. They were the people that were to lead God's people to that end. Now, as we think about our standards for justice, as you think about those word, that word, justice, what is it? Where do you look? How can you find it? How can you experience it? God, in this psalm, is inviting you to come, to look to the leaders that He's put in place who are leading to a message. There are standards and there are people given to lead God's people to that standard. Now, often we look to substitute leaders to teach us what justice is. To pick an easy example, in America, we look to either the left or the right. Now, listen to Francis Schaeffer, knowing, and this is 40 years ago, that Christians are tempted to look in all of these different places to define justice. This is what he said. Christians may be at times, co-belligerents with the left or the right. That is, co-belligerents pushing for some sort of change. But they must never be allies. If there is social injustice, say there is social injustice. If we need order, say we need order. But do not align yourself as though you are in either of these camps. You are an ally of neither. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is different from either, totally different. You see what he's doing? He's saying at times you will perhaps push in the same direction as these different political parties, but you will never be aligned fully with them. You will never be their ally. And what that means for us is that we can never be just against abortion and not care about the marginalized children in our society. We can never not care about social structures and also not care about personal moral choices, about human sexuality. We can't just care about personal freedom and personal morality and be okay with societal greed. As a Christian, there's a profound tension that's put upon us as God's people. As we look to Him, we must not be led astray by worldly ideas, by people out there that are preaching a different message. So the left actually is saying that the problem is the systems. And so it expects Americans to share wealth by compulsion, yet they believe in complete autonomy and morality. But the right says that the problem is morality and the family, yet they believe in complete autonomy regarding their wealth. See, both want autonomy in different ways. But God is against our autonomy. And in fact, He's given leaders, these leaders in the Old Testament, and then Jesus as He arrives in the New Testament to preach a new message, a different message of justice that's defined by His terms. And what we see here is that God, in fact, reveals what those terms are. Notice what verse 7 is saying. That in the pillar of the cloud, God spoke to them. Now, the pillar of the cloud there is a metaphor for God speaking. It recalls that time when Israel was led through the wilderness by the pillar of smoke. God himself, his presence, and who then revealed himself in the pillar in the, of smoke in the tabernacle, speaking, as it were, face to face with Moses. What was he doing? He was communicating. He was revealing himself and his character and his word and his intended commandments for his people. And that's exactly what the second half of verse 7 says, so that they could keep his testimonies and the statutes that he gave him them. And that means that he intends that these standards would be ours. As we start to talk about God's justice, the fact that he loves justice, commentator John Goldengay says this, that there is offered here an implicit invitation to self-examination. Do we love justice? Do we love justice the way God does? And is our definition for what it is the same as his? Well, what is justice? In the West, we often think of the idea of justice in completely individualized terms. And that is certainly shifting. But in the Bible, the idea of justice is rather broad. This is the ESV Study Bible. It says this, justice is much more than legal equity. It refers to the entire scope of God's government in the world. Thus, to do justice involves, on the part of government, a fair and just use of power and proper functioning of a fair judicial system, especially to protect the weak from the strong. Now, on the part of individuals, justice involves honest and fair business dealings and faithfulness to keep one's word, as well as not taking advantage of the poor or those with less power or protection. Righteousness involves doing what is right in the sight of God, especially with regard to the conduct of others. There's a societal justice required. There's an individual justice required. And if you're wondering what that is, there are so many places in the Bible that begin to spell that out. Here's Jeremiah 22. This is God speaking to the king of Israel, telling him how he's to operate. And he says this, thus says the Lord, do justice and righteousness and deliver from the hand of the oppressor, him who has been robbed, and do no wrong or violence to the resident alien, the fatherless and the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. See, doing justice and righteousness then has both an internal moral dimension and an external mercy quality. And lest you think that was just for Old Testament Israel, who had laws filled with both internal and external calls for justice, right? There were the fields of wheat that were to be left around the edges for the poor to gather, for the foreigner, for the alien, all of these different rules given from God, revealing that God, in fact, does love justice and that he's created ways for God's people to care for the marginalized and the least of these in society. But if you think it stops there, Jesus picks up the same message when he arrives in his very first public sermon. He preaches from Isaiah 61, and he talks about proclaiming good news to the poor, setting free the captives, recovering the sight of the blind, and setting free the oppressed. Now, to be sure, that has at its heart a spiritual message. Jesus is talking about freeing those who are captive to sin and bringing sight to those who are blinded to their sin. But it also has a physical component. And we know that because the New Testament picks up this very idea. James says, true religion is this, to care for widows and orphans. Jesus himself, in Matthew 25, as he's talking about the end of times, separating the sheep from the goats, how will you know who are the true sheep, his people? Oh, you'll know it this way, he says, that they fed the hungry, that they welcomed the immigrant, that they clothed the naked, and that they visited the prisoner. Here's what Bruce Waltke, a Hebrew scholar, says. A righteous person, in God's word, is someone who disadvantages himself for the good of the community. But a wicked person is someone who sees their resources as belonging just to them. See, God's idea of justice has both an internal moral quality and an external mercy component whereby we, his people, disadvantage ourselves for the good of those who are marginalized and needy all around us. So the next question that this psalm implicitly begins to ask us is, What are our standards for justice? How do we define it? Another way to ask this is this: what bothers you? What really makes you mad? Ed Welch says the difference between righteous anger and sinful anger is this: righteous anger is often on behalf of someone who cannot defend themselves, the weak, the needy. But sinful anger is that which is against our own rights and desires. As we defend our own rights and wants, we move towards sinful anger. So another way to ask it is this: am I more angered at someone cutting me off in traffic, or by the fact that the marginalized struggle to get by in my city? Am I more angered by a mask mandate, or some of these statistics about the city of Charlotte? 1 in 5 children in Charlotte live below the poverty line. 600 kids are in the foster care system in Charlotte. 1 in 7 people in Charlotte were born outside of the U.S. Out of that immigrant population, 1 out of 2 came to the U.S. in the last 20 years, and many of them struggle to acclimate. In 2014, a survey out of the top 50 cities in America ranked Charlotte dead last in terms of upward mobility. That's the statistic which determines whether or not a child born into poverty will make it out. And 1,000 teenagers in Mecklenburg County every year experience pregnancy. Now, as we begin to look at that, we must recognize that God's requirements and commands for justice have something to do with that. It's not just an internal command for me to be morally upright. It's also a call for me to demonstrate mercy, for the church to do just that. Now, praise God for this church. As I highlight this and ask this question, how can I not bring up the generosity of Cross Park? Just over the last week, we've given almost $26,000 to El Shaddai Ministries for the relief from the Haiti earthquake. And Pastor Donnie is using that money to literally buy food to feed the hungry. I can mention Sharon Lakes, where many of you have taught children how to read and to study and to do well in school. I can mention things that like Project 658 that several of you support and give to. There's a fundraiser for that coming up on October 15th to help the refugee and immigrant population, especially in Charlotte. We're part of the For Charlotte Network to address these very statistics in Charlotte, a network of churches and ministries that are aimed at reversing those very statistics. We care as God's people, and that's because we're God's people, but we can't just stop there. This psalm is inviting us into God's standards for righteousness to make sure that our external demonstrations of mercy are matched by our internal desire for holiness and uprightness, for His standards of righteousness, and vice versa. And I don't know about you, but if I begin to ask those questions, I'm left really with one response, and that is to look to God, to call out to Him and say, things are not as they ought to be. Whether out there in the world or in my own heart, I want for myself more than I want for the needs of the people around me, and my standards of justice are not yours. And feeling that spiritual bankruptcy, that poverty of spirit before God, then we are invited to see the solution for justice, and it comes at the end of this psalm. The solution for justice in verses 8 and 9, it's our last point. As you begin to unpack these standards of God's justice and righteousness, you see a God who is truly good, who wants shalom, but you recognize that you can't accomplish it, whether in your own heart or out there. Isn't it interesting? Isn't it amazing that in this psalm, as the psalmist is talking to this, he naturally moves in verse 8 to the need for forgiveness. As God's standard of justice and righteousness is held out, he recognizes that the people of God must seek forgiveness. And that's what he says in verse 8. O Lord our God, you answered them, God's people who cried out. You answered them. You were a forgiving God to them. There it is. God's people coming to him as they recognize their own injustice, their own propensity to stand up for their own rights versus the rights of the marginalized, how they need to then come to him, both for their wrongdoing and their lack of generosity, and seek his forgiveness. And indeed, just as we sang this morning, stronger than darkness, new every morn, our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. And the solution to our justice problem begins here with the mercy of God. But then this strange statement really follows up the second half of verse 8, and it says this, but you were an avenger of their wrongdoings. Now, in the immediate context, what it sounds like is this: don't presume upon the mercy of God, because he actually brought consequences as his people throughout Old Testament Israel's sin. He brought about consequences for their actions. But really, as we look at this verse in the context of redemptive history, of what King Jesus came to do, what we see is that he has indeed avenged our wrongdoings, but not retributing it on us, but through his own Son. And this is how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 3. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Do you want to see God's righteous standards? Here it is, says Paul, because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. How could it be that God could excuse sins, that he could look over all of the injustice done throughout the history of the world, even that by his own people? How could he overlook that? If he's truly just, he must rule and condemn injustice. He must call it what it is and bring about retribution. He must judge it. If he's truly just, he has to. But here's how he became both just and the justifier. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Jesus came. He came to be the propitiation, the payment for our sins. He took the crimes on himself and the judgment that they deserve so that we might have life. This is the message. Jesus the King, who was rich, became poor for our sakes. The eternal God, who was and is holy, 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 accomplished our salvation and became just and the justifier through Jesus. Now, holiness actually is mentioned throughout this psalm, and you almost have to ask, what does it have to do with justice? Well, holiness is God's moral perfection. It's also the fact that he is set apart, unlike all of his creation. He's in a category all his own, but it's more than that. Sinclair Ferguson says this: what then is God's holiness? It is the perfectly pure devotion of each one of these three persons to the other two. That within the triune God, the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as they were devoted to one another, fully devoted to one another, the greatness and glory of that was such that it was unlike anything in the world. It was its own category. It was the essence and the pureness of God's holiness. And the message of the gospel is this: that King Jesus, who had that eternal shalom and peace, was willing, as it were, to take on flesh and to come and to live and endure the miseries of this life, to suffer one injustice after the next, culminating in the ultimate injustice, the condemnation and crucifixion of the Son of God, who was pure, spotless, perfectly righteous. He was condemned as a criminal. He gave up shalom that you and I might have it. He absorbed injustice so that we could be declared just and righteous. He's rescued us then. Though we desired autonomy in one form or another, as autonomous orphans, he came in and redeemed us. He adopted us into his family, and therefore we are not our own. Our life is not our own. Our possessions are not our own. And like our Savior, we're now invited in to freely give as he gave to us. And that's why this psalm then ends with this invitation to worship, because here's what's true. Exalt the Lord our God. Worship at his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. There is no one like him. One who is almighty, who is glorious, set apart, and all-powerful, and yet at his essence loves justice, equity, righteousness, shalom. And his plan is now to bring about that redemption to the whole world through his people, as they from the inside out are transformed, that they might bring the message, both in word and in deed, to the world of the King who desires justice and peace for everyone, most especially peace with him through Jesus by faith. May we delight in that, and may we point others to that same message by both our words and our actions. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who has loved us so generously, so lavishly, that you, the triune God, gave so freely that we might have life. That even as we rebelled and went our own way, as we saw life revolving around us, and how as we've clung to things as our own and called them mine, refusing to share with a world in need, you came in and you rescued us from our selfishness. You delivered us from the bondage of material wealth and possessions and the strongholds of idols, so that we could rejoice at the King and his true riches. We thank you, King Jesus, that you laid aside your riches, that we who were poor might be rich. Thank you that everything that we need is now ours, and that you have promised us your kingdom, everything, forever. What more do we need now? Make us people who move from clutching possessions to opening our hands freely, to giving to the world around us. As we see need, may we give generously. Make us people who are people of peace, as our world is at war with one another over the silliest of things. Make us people of peace who bring shalom to the city by both the word of the gospel and the deeds that you've called us to do. Use us by your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.